Good. Well, let me first of all say a hearty thanks for having me. That's really gracious of you to put up with me. And I said to William yesterday, every time I've been to a weekend with St. Helens, there is always an incredible and very warm welcome. Everybody's very, very courteous. I said, do you teach them that? And he said, no. He said, actually, really, if you dig into the Word of God and you're reading the Scripture, then the Lord refines us so that we do welcome folk in. But you must be digging in very well. So thank you very much. It's great to be here. I'm really sorry. The vast majority I've not spoken with at all. I've had some marvellous conversations and learned so much from the people I have chatted with. And I'll tell you now, the weekend's over. But I have a policy, really. I just ask questions and then I don't have to do much talking, though I have done a bit. And but it's amazing what one learns, and I've learned a lot this weekend. And bless you, thank you all very, very much. Thanks for Andy for sharing. And but I'm sorry I haven't really talked to everybody. And but I am here, God willing, in May, or not here but in London. It's south of Yorkshire, isn't it? That's the important thing. And and if anybody wants to meet for coffee, very seriously, well, you know, there'll be slots, and I'm sure we could say, right, half an hour here, 45 minutes there, let's have a quick coffee, let's talk. We don't need to talk about the weather or anything, but we can talk about things of not just inconsequential chatter, but things of significance. So really, I'm not sure who's organising my diary when I'm down here, but have a word with him or her. Does anybody know who it is? Is it somebody mentioned, is it Ruth or Rachel or... Ruth Quilter. Have a word with Ruth Quilter. She's not here, but bag her and say, right, I want half an hour with Roger, and we'll get some decent coffee, which we haven't had while we've been here. This anyway. I've just got to tell you, I'm sorry for those who were here last week and heard me say this before or been to a morning service, and but this is my favourite story from last year, and it drops the word Yorkshire in, because I love just... oh. Just think, tonight, God willing, I'll be breathing fresh air. Oh, well, anyway, but each year I go to a few of the agricultural shows in Yorkshire, and I like to give out tracts and try and get into conversation with folk. And the very last one every year is in Nidderdale, which is very close to where I am, so it's easy to get there. And it's September 21, 22, 23 every year, that sort of time. And I was there giving out tracts. And it was just before the Rugby World Cup, so I started giving out a tract I'd done for the Rugby World Cup. And then one guy said, my father always used to say to me, if thou's got energy to play rugby, I can find a job round house for thee to do. So I thought, oh, OK, I think I'll drop this rugby track. This isn't going. And of course, in Yorkshire, this is absolutely true. There are huge areas where they still speak in these and thou's. So the authorised version is the latest modern translation. And but anyway, so I thought, right, I've got a tract called A Little Bit of Heaven on Earth in Yorkshire. And I've never had one refused in Yorkshire. Somebody needs to write a similar one for London, but I've dropped that in loads of times and nobody ever takes it up. But anyway, so I was giving out these Yorkshire tracts, and a man just said to me, is thou a Yorkshireman then? I said, I am, yes. Was thy father a Yorkshireman? I said, he was, yes. Does thou have cheese with thy Christmas cake? I said, yep, I always have cheese with my Christmas cake, because in Yorkshire we do. It's a civilised thing to do. And... and he, so does I have cheese with a Christmas cake? I said, yes, I do. Thou's a Yorkshireman then. And then he just said, I always say, cake without cheese is like a kiss without a squeeze. And I looked and I said, look, all I'm doing is giving out Christian leaflets. Do you know, I've got over that story. Oh, I must have done it 50 times as I've been driving along, and it always gives me a chuckle. There we are. Books. Now look. After this session, I'm going to listen to Andy, and then I'm going to have to make a quick dash away, I'm afraid. But so after this session, I'm going to close down the books. I can't believe there are still some things to be taken back. What a shame. Resources, ammunition, dynamite here. And anyway, let me just mention one or two things quickly. Easter is a wonderful opportunity, like Christmas, for giving away evangelistic literature. So think who you're going to buy an Easter egg for. And as well as having an Easter egg for them, give them a book. Wrap it up together. Now, these three hardbacks, they're only £1 each, and they're straightforward gospel explanations, but simply written, things God wants us to know. Who is Jesus? Loads of people have used this to give to their wedding guests. So if you're getting married, or you think, When I next get married, I'd like to have something. And no, I don't mean that flippantly. I was thinking of death rather than divorce. Okay, and I'm not murder, just natural death. I was thinking of. Sorry, I'm going to get myself into trouble here. It's an ideal one. Okay, and then who is a Christian? They're only £1 each. Wrap them up nicely. Give it with an Easter egg, or why not think of who would I like to give a book to? And I couldn't very easily, but I could get them a little Easter egg, such as the cleaner, the person in the refectory who serves you regularly, you're always chirpy with. Why not say, look, you know, I'm really grateful for what you've done for me this year. I've brought you a little present. Give them an Easter egg and a book. Why not? It's only £1. It's cheaper than the Easter egg. And etc. So there are loads of things there. I have evangelistic books and tracts by our front door. And whoever comes is going to get something. And you would be amazed who comes. We've got one delivery man who, if I don't give him one, he says, have you not got a new leaflet for me? And, yeah, just a minute, I'll just run and get a new one for you. And it just gives these lovely little opportunities day by day. And then there are two books. Are these the ones I meant to mention? Yes, I think they are. I'm going to talk about full-time Christian work in a few moments. I've written this book called And Some Evangelists. I think it's the only book in the West that I know of that describes the work of being, you know, a gospel worker full-time. And I try to write in an intelligent and sophisticated way. It just never happens, so it's a dead easy read. But I think you'd enjoy it, And Some Evangelists. Look, if you haven't got the money for this and think, I'd love to read it, just take it. And then this one, a real plea for this book to be taken. It's called Facing a Task Unfinished. It has 52 devotions, so one for every Sunday afternoon of the year, or Sunday evening. It has a Bible passage, then a little bit of a sort of exposition on that passage, then a hymn, and then a prayer, and then place for us to write our own prayer. But it's 52 devotions on the theme of soul winning, of winning our friends, of evangelizing one-to-one. And I really think you'd enjoy it. There's place for you to write names of friends you're praying for and other things. Have a look at it. Again, I think it's quite unique. And it's quite interesting. Rico has done a very wonderful commendation at the back. But clearly, if you read the commendation, he's not read the book. But anyway, Rico says it's good, so there we are. And anyway, they're at the back, and I'll pack up after this session. Let's turn to the word, shall we? Let's just pray, shall we? Father, again, we come now to your sacred word, and beyond this sacred page, we seek you. And so we pray, Lord, you'd speak to us and make this time a real blessing to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I really want to talk about some of the trials and triumphs of doing gospel work. Now, I'm going to be a little bit sort of autobiographical, and I don't really want to talk about me, but I'm going to use some examples from my own life to illustrate what Paul is saying, because we're going to see that actually he gives us a number of sort of autobiographical insights. 2 Corinthians, you get that especially, and it's fascinating because we get details about Paul, which we long to know, that I think, generally speaking, they're hidden, because the whole thing about Paul is not so much that we're going to be emulating him, but he's teaching us. I always see Paul as a pattern believer. Remember that phrase? I think it's or if you want, a pattern saint. So he's not our saviour. He's not perfect. He made his mistakes, he's etc. But he's an example for us of Christian living. We follow Paul as Paul followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I work as an itinerant evangelist. I dropped the word itinerant when somebody wrote to me, this is absolutely true, some years ago, and said, dear illiterate evangelist. So I thought, oh, okay, nobody knows this word itinerant. I'm going to drop it. So I'm an evangelist. I go to universities and churches and groups of churches, and I speak evangelistically at missions, and I have a style in which I like to do that. We talked about that the other day. But that's not all. I try to arrange evangelistic events. So I don't just want to go at other people's invitation. I want to arrange my own. You might remember, I think it's April 13. About a mile and a half away from me is a Puritan chapel built in 1649. It's beautifully preserved, but it's just a monument. Nobody goes in it. There are no services there, etc. I've done this once before, and just hired it from the local parish council, and just organising a Puritan service. and it'll be a Sunday afternoon. I've got somebody who knows about the Puritans coming to speak, but really to preach the gospel, and we'll run this. And in the next 2-3 weeks, there are about 3,000 houses in that area. We want to sort of visit and encourage everybody to come along. So it's me sort of trying to stimulate evangelism. And I'd encourage you to think along those lines. I mentioned last week, when I had a big birthday, I don't want to tell you because you'll guess 21 anyway, but I had a big birthday not long ago and I printed a card and it said, I could write the name, dear so-and-so, you are one of 60 people I'm inviting to come along to a special birthday. And I said, I have a guest, and Henry Olonga, Zimbabwean cricketer, he and I have worked together quite a lot, so I invited him to come. And I had a village hall, and I got 60, well, it was just short of 60 guests, actually, who came. And the wonderful thing is, some people came to that who I've never got to anything before. People on my street whom I've invited to things, and they came to that. My doctor came, which is great. My pharmacist came, which is great. The lady who runs the sweetie shop came, though I didn't introduce her to my doctor because I'd be in real trouble. And but anyway, she came. My postman came. And we had freebies. Sorry, what's the word you use? Canapé. such a sophisticated, sham, posh word, isn't it? Anyway, canapés. We had freebies. And then Henry, he interviewed me, and then he sang and he spoke. And it was a wonderful gospel occasion. Now, there'll be things like that for you when you have your, whatever it is, 21st, 50th, 30th, 40th, your wedding anniversary, your whatever it is. There are occasions when you could put something on, maybe in your home, invite somebody to come and give a word. It's not a 30-minute sermon, but a 10-minute thought. Surely we can bring the Lord into everything we're doing and share the gospel through all that we're doing. So as an evangelist, I go to missions. I try to arrange evangelistic events. And every day I try to find somebody with whom I can just chatter a little bit about the gospel. And I love doing that. But I've got to say, and actually I would say that sort of discipline of having a sort of attitude, purposeful attitude that says I'm going out into today and I am going to share the gospel with one non-Christian who's not heard before. And I just wholeheartedly commend it. But let's be honest, it's not all buoyant. And Andy talked a little bit about this yesterday. You know, we stand up on a platform and you've got to be sort of exuberant. And actually, a crowd in front of you draws something out of you. But there are times when I personally find the going extremely tough. But I'm very pleased that we have these insights from the life of the Apostle Paul, because I'm not the only one who's found the going tough. Some years ago, I was with my eldest daughter in Maastricht. The reason I want to go at just gone 12 is because she's in London and I don't often see her. So I'm going to just try and get an hour before I catch the train to meet her again. But we're in the Maastricht together and we were having a coffee just outside, and it was a lovely summer day. And when people in Holland get married, they walk through the street as a married couple, and people clap them. It's rather a nice habit. There we were having a coffee. Actually, next to us was a family around the table. They were all black, and they were chattering away, and here we were, white couple, chattering away. And then along came this couple who just got married, and everybody was clapping them. Now, she was tall, slim, blonde, white, gorgeous. She really was nice. He was tall, slim, black, and male. Not so interesting for me. Anyway, the two of them were walking along and everybody was clapping like this. And I just said, sort of under my breath, but obviously audibly, I just said, lucky guy. And the family next to us, all black, they just turned and they said, lucky girl. And we both tables broke out laughing. And it was a very funny moment because we were seeing the same thing from two completely different points of view. And we both realised how funny it was. Now, actually, when Paul reflects on his own life, he's doing something similar. He's looking at the same things that are going on in his life, but he sees it from two completely different points of view. And they're both true. They're both right. There's not one more right than the other. They're both true. Now, the Apostle Paul had been shown at his conversion, if you remember, how great things he must suffer for the sake of the name of the Lord, Acts chapter 11, verse 16. I'll show him how many things he must suffer. And here is his own confirmation of what the Lord had said those years earlier. In the passages we're going to look at, he's speaking the language of experience. He's already in 2 Corinthians spoken about his troubles and his hardships and his distresses. And now because he was comparing himself with the sort of intruding false ministers with false emphases. And he says, look, actually, it's not all hunky-dory. It can be very, very tough going. And he's giving examples. He's saying, really, there is a price to be paid for discipleship. That yet there are blessings to be received, but there is always, as it were, crucifixion and resurrection in Christian experience. There is a price to be paid. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And you stop and think, what exactly is that saying? Deny himself, take up his cross, follow Jesus. Well, again, we thought a little bit about this yesterday with Andy. James Denny said, God will always have his work done by instruments who are willing to have it made clear that the exceeding greatness of power is his and not theirs. In other words, I believe the Lord allows us these troubles, these pressures, these hardships, these distressing times, so that we might be dependent upon him, and we might recognize this isn't done in our might, our strength. There is treasure in very, very earthen vessels. Now, in the two passages, there are 13 contrasts. And what I've done, I hope I've done it correctly, but I've grouped them into four sort of sections of hardship. Let's look at them. First of all, there are contrasts with regard to him physically. So he's persecuted, he says, but not destroyed, or if you want, not deserted. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Again, chapter 4, verse 9. Struck down, but not destroyed. A century or so ago, there was a paraphrase made by a man called Moffat, who paraphrased this as knocked down, but not knocked out. Struck down, but not destroyed. Look at chapter 6, verse 9. As dying, and behold, we live. Or as chastened, and yet not killed. Here is Paul saying, I am suffering terribly from those outside in the world. Blow after blow came against the Apostle Paul, but he's saying, but those blows were not fatal. All the weight of suffering, physical suffering, did not extinguish in him the joy of the new life which he had in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor did it diminish from him that sense of call to ministry. Now, I don't know how you see yourselves, but I look at you and think, oh, wow, this is amazing. 180 people or whatever it is, mostly 20s, early 30s, etc. Humanly speaking, as far as we can see, life ahead of you, ministry ahead of you, and you're committed. And what a great work you're doing. Wonderful. But there will be times when physically, we'll look at other aspects in a moment, but physically you think, this is just too much for me. I'm just too tired to go to this next meeting. I just feel I've worked hours all day, and now I just don't know that I've got the stamina to get up, go on my bike, get on the tube, whatever it is, walk. I'm just done in. And I have to say, there have been times like that for me as well, when I just felt total, utter exhaustion. You come to the end of a mission, and in the early days, it was very, very normal, if I included individual classes in schools, to speak at 8 meetings a day. And then I'd go to the evening meeting, and I was just like a zombie. I remember going to one church, Bethel, in Leicester. It was the final day, Sunday evening, of a mission, a week's mission. And I said to the pastor, who actually was a GP before, so he understood, I said, Phil, I'm sorry, I am just exhausted. How about you lead the service? I'll sleep in the vestry. When it's time to preach, come and wake me up. And that's what he did. I slept there. And during the hymn, just before the sermon, Roger, come on, Roger. And, he said, away you go. Press button A and out comes the sermon, you hope. And physically, it's tight. But sometimes there is physical opposition. Only once have I been really hit by a woman. I'm excluding occasions with my wife. No, that's not true at all. No, only once. And I was preaching in the open air, and I was on a little wooden box, soapbox we used to go, and this drunk woman came, and she absolutely biffed me. My glasses all smashed, and a real shiner for a few days. And it's great to talk about it now, but then I was not very happy. I remember in Southampton on one occasion, a drunk came by, when I was preaching, and he pulled off a concrete slab from a place where there were flowers in the middle, and he literally threw it at me. Now, at that moment, as it happens, the police were going by above Bar Street, and they saw it, and he was arrested. You know, the next week he came back, he was, I'm not commenting, I'm just telling you, he was Irish, and he just said to me, he said, "I'm really sorry, I am a Christian, really." but there are these times, and we joke about them now, but we're well aware there are Christians going through huge physical hardship at the moment. And this is the Apostle Paul, he's saying, there is a physical cost. There is a physical cost to this. The man whom I mentioned on Friday night, who took me under his wing when I was newly converted, Professor Werner Wright, this man I greatly esteem and admire. When he was 67, he'd retired from medicine, but when he was 67, he was diagnosed with prostate cancer, and he died 2 years later. But I remember him being interviewed shortly after the diagnosis, and he was indefatigable in his labours. He really worked for the Lord. And so they just said to him, "Then are you going to slow down a little bit now?" He said, "Oh, no." He said, "When you see the finishing tape, you run all the faster." It was a great answer. I've seen it elsewhere now. But a great answer, you know. I have one life. Happy if with my latest, my last breath, I may cry. Preach him to all. And what is it? And cry in death, behold the Lamb. That's what we're all about. There are many other things I can give my life to, but I want to give my life to this one thing, even if it means sometimes I'm sort of having to fight pain physically or weariness that is so, I don't know, dogs you. Anyway, let's move on to the second one, emotional. Now, this is, in some ways, perhaps more real to many of us. His mind, he says, at a loss. His spirit cast down, but never despairing. Look at it in chapter 4, verse 9. Perplexed, but not in despair. Look at it in chapter 6, verse 10. As sorrowful, but always rejoicing. There was, as it were, an irrepressible fountain of grace within the Apostle Paul, that even if his natural emotions and spirits were low, he was still joyful in the Lord. I love emotion. I love an emotion that's stirred up by music, or a touching film, or a wonderful conversation, or just a gorgeous sunset, or sunrise, or just the fellowship of being together. Emotion is marvellous, but for me, I have to say, at times, it is such an enemy of mine. I can be very buoyant, but I can go very, very low. And I'm not saying this, I'm not going on a pity party. I want you to feel sorry for me. Not at all. But there are times, and some of you have read what I've written about depression, pleading with my GP, the very one who came to my party, not to section me, because I was on the verge of it, and probably she should have done, but there we are. It didn't happen. And but times of real... Yeah, my website's www.tell-me-more.org. And if you go in there and go to an article called Treasures of Darkness, I've written about depression and how from the age of 16, that has been a big issue in my life. When you wake up in the morning and you wish you died, and then you spend most of the day hiding away from people and crying, and you go to bed at night and just hope you'll be able to sleep, but probably you know you won't be able to. And then you just want to... And this goes on not just for days or weeks, but relentlessly for months. That is very tough. And I certainly haven't experienced it to the degree that, say, I don't know, William Cowper experienced it. The man who wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform." The next day attempted suicide for the third time. Poor man. And these emotions, whether they are in this sort of extreme or just mild, are very, very debilitating. And there are various things that we as Christians find exacerbate these emotions perhaps more than the unsaved would experience. A sense of sadness at the lostness of the lost. I was once very disappointed at one particular thing, a meeting where there didn't appear to be any fruit, and somebody put their hand on my shoulder and said, "Oh, Roger, the comfort of Calvinism." I take no comfort in Calvinism whatsoever. I want everybody to be saved. I want everybody to hear. I want everybody to respond. And it is a desperate desire in my heart, which is a pale reflection of the heart of God, that wants men and women to be saved. I cannot help but be moved by Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, looking over Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you, but you would not. I wanted to, you would not." You read in the book of Jeremiah, this broken-hearted man just longing for the people to repent and believe, but they don't want it. And yet God continues to send him there. I tremble sometimes at the plight of the lost. Whenever I read an obituary, I always want to know, was this person saved or not? Have they gone to be with the Lord or not? But sadly, as we know, the God of this age blinds people, and we're living in a day of tremendous secularism. And then, and Andy talked about this powerfully yesterday, the sadness, the disappointment of those, well, call them what you want, backsliders, who walk out on the Lord. For the first 17 years of my full-time ministry, I had a young man work with me for a year. And two of those walked out on the Lord. One fairly recently, extremely high up in Christian ministry, quite well known, and then left his wife to go with somebody else. And I think I cried for about 4 hours, and I just couldn't get over that. I married them. In fact, I introduced them, and they were a lovely couple, a gorgeous Christian daughter, and he goes out and goes with his non-Christian woman. Why would you do that? And I wrote a letter to him, and eventually I photocopied it and sent it to my four children, just begging them to be faithful to the partners of their choice. It's really hard, to be honest. It gets to you, the initial fruit, and that initial fruit might have lasted for 20 years, in the end, withered away or squeezed out or whatever. And then one has to say as well, and it's linked, but the lack of integrity that you sometimes find in Christian leadership, where there's deceitfulness and dishonesty, when there's a changing of emphasis of the gospel to make it more palatable and make it more appropriate for those they think they're going to reach. And it hurts. Truth is very precious for the Christian. We're told to earnestly contend for the truth. If you had a diamond and somebody was going for it, you'd grab it, wouldn't you? And you want to protect what is yours now. We earnestly contend for this truth, and it hurts when people walk out. And so I think the Christian often suffers emotionally, perhaps in a way that those who are unsaved don't. And those of us, as we are here this weekend in Christian leadership, we feel it all the more. Let me tell you a story. It's to illustrate Philippians 3, verse 10. Paul writing and saying, "That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." So what is the fellowship of his sufferings? I think you probably picked up, I quite like D.L. Moody. Now, the man who succeeded him, carried on, was a man called R.A. Torrey. He wasn't a Moody, and he wasn't as great as Moody, but he was nevertheless greatly used. He was a lawyer, he had a sharp mind, he would argue and preach the gospel apologetically. But in those days, they all had a song leader. You know, Billy Graham had Cliff Barrows, etc. Moody had Ira Sankey. Torrey had a man called Charles Alexander. He was an American, brought up in a protected and very affluent Christian home, went to very fine schools, etc. He married a Cadbury. That's a good choice to make, isn't it? But anyway, or Kraft Foods now, but we'll leave that. And he married a Cadbury. And R.A. Torrey chose Charlie Alexander to be his song leader. But he said, "Look, you, the way you've been brought up, that's fine, but you've got to understand this is not how most people are. I want you to see society as it really is." Now, this is a century ago. There was a man called Sam Hadley, who'd been a gangster, a drunk, a brawler. In fact, in one of the fights he had, he so injured his leg, he always walked with a peculiar, well, a limp, a gait that was quite distinctive. Anyway, he was wonderfully converted through the ministry of the Water Street Mission in New York, which is a great book to read if ever you see that. And he became the superintendent of the Water Street Mission. Torrey said to Alexander, "I want you to meet Sam Hadley and just spend time with him. Let him show you what society is really like." Late one Saturday night, Charles Alexander and Sam Hadley met in downtown New York. And Sam Hadley took him to all the dives. We used to call them dens of iniquity. It's a great phrase, is that, but it's not very PC these days. But anyway, to all the sort of worldly places that there were in New York. And about 2 o'clock in the morning, after 4 hours of this, Alexander turned to Sam Hadley and said, "You know, I don't know that I can stomach it anymore. This is, I feel sick, to be honest. Can we give it a miss now? And so they prayed. And it was dark. It was a street with gas lamps, but they made their separate ways. Charlie Alexander had seen what he had to see. As he was walking away, he heard Sam Hadley with this peculiar gait walking, and then he stopped. So Charles Alexander turned and he saw silhouetted below a gas lamp just down the street, Sam Hadley, and he was leaning against the lamppost like that, and he thought, "Oh, he too is sick. I better just go and see he's all right." And quickly he made his way up to Sam Hadley and was about to say, "Are you all right?" When this is what he heard, and I don't want to be melodramatic, but I'm trying to understand the story. He heard Sam Hadley crying out to God, "Oh God, oh God, the sin of this city is breaking my heart. Oh God." Now that is the fellowship of his sufferings. It's grieving over the things that the Lord grieves over. It's seeing the plight of the lost and the rebellion and the darkness and the defiance. But not just, "Oh well, so be it." But no, breaking our heart over it, having compassion. And because we sense this, emotionally, it can be tough. So there are times when our mind is at a loss and we long to do something. It's back to Jeremiah's portrait by Rembrandt, Jeremiah weeping over the city of Jerusalem. In Young Life, which was so instrumental for helping me spiritually when I was young, there is a hymn, and you can get a card of it at the back if you want. Just pick it up. Oh, and pick up the tracks as well. They're there to be used, to be taken and used. But there's a hymn, and the chorus of the hymn, the whole hymn is beautiful, but the chorus, well, the last verse and chorus is this: "Dear Lord, I ask for the eyes that see deep down to the world's sore need. I ask for a love that holds not back, but pours out itself indeed. I want the passionate power of prayer that yearns for the great crowd's soul. I want to go amongst the fainting sheep and tell them my Lord makes whole." And then the chorus is, "Let me look at the crowd as my Saviour did, till my eyes with tears grow dim. Let me look till I pity the wandering sheep and love them for love of him." So the emotion mustn't be allowed to go over the top. But there is a price for having a compassion and a love for those around us whom we're trying to reach. Thirdly, he talks then about the social cost. Socially, he says, an outcast, but never detached from society. Have a look at it. Chapter 6, verse 8. "By honour and dishonour, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true." And then verse 9. "As unknown and yet well known." We have no standing as far as the world is concerned. Even the leading newspapers, apparently Times, Telegraph, etc., decided not particularly to cover Christian workers in obituary columns. They decided that was no longer the thing to be doing. Once in a while you'll get somebody, but not very often. Paul here is talking about times of extreme loneliness. Like his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was hounded by people. He was under terrible pressure. And yet he could escape that pressure by having time alone with the Lord day by day. And it's interesting, the world still today shows its best and its worst to believers. Its reverence, its affection, its praise, you know, such done a marvellous work, and yet its hatred and its indifference and its scorn. It loves us and it hates us. It admires some of the things we do, but it doesn't like the reason we do it. There is a price to be paid socially for being a Christian. If you want to be a socialite and well accepted in all the sort of parties that there may be and gatherings, you've just got to keep quiet about the Lord Jesus. But if you keep quiet about him, you know, what's the point? It is tyranny. It's an act of betrayal to do that. There is the loneliness as well, if I may, for those who may be single but would have longed to have had a marriage partner, but there wasn't the right person who came along. There was the possibility of meeting up with a non-Christian, and yet that wouldn't be right. And so there's a price to be paid, even for some, as far as marriage and singleness is concerned. If we are looking for a comfortable life, we have been born into the wrong era. And in Christian ministry, it can be very isolating. Even in the Nidderdale show, there's a wonderful atmosphere there. I love it. And yet, there am I alone, giving out tracts. And you sort of feel, I wonder how people see me. And I don't really want to know, because I think I'd pack up and go home. Or I've been to school assemblies where you stand up and you're frozen out by the staff because they really don't like what you're saying. Or in a university mission where they ask you to stand up in the refectory and try and say a word. And again, it's a tangible sort of emotion that's conveyed by those who don't want to listen but are having to. The evangelist makes himself of no reputation. Well, that's the Lord Jesus. In other words, the reputation of the world wasn't a thing to be grasped at. It wasn't that he accidentally lost it. He deliberately made himself of no reputation. And sometimes doing evangelistic work, and William Taylor touched on this yesterday, didn't he? There will be scorn even from fellow Christians. You're too zealous. You just leave it to God. You're a bit too intense. You're a bit too prescriptive. No. Let them decide. This sort of thing. And fellow Christians can be incredibly discouraging. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 2 of the first letter, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But you'd be amazed how much so-called gospel preaching there is with virtually no mention of the cross. I knew of a friend of mine going to a carol service in a university, CU, and I heard who the speaker was. I said, I'd be very interested to know what you think of this particular guy. This is what he said when he came back. Roger, great communicator. No gospel, but great communicator. So even the Christians can be discouraging socially. Robert Murray McShane, if you've never read a biography of his, wow, it's deeply stirring. A passion for holiness as well as winning the lost. Every Saturday night he went round, now this is a different era, but he went round visiting the dying to prepare himself to preach the gospel the next day in Dundee. McShane said, I see a man cannot be a faithful minister until he preaches Christ for Christ's sake. So it's not about us, it's about him. And then quickly, final sort of group of hardships. Materially, Paul is really saying materially poor, but not destitute. Chapter 4, verse 8, hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Chapter 6, verse 10, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. As poor, yet making many rich. Generally speaking, there may be some exceptions, but generally speaking, going to Christian ministry, you're not going to make a fortune. Now, there are some exceptions, and probably, you know, in the south of England, in London, you're going to be meeting wealthier Christians who may well get behind you and all the rest, but that normally is exceptional. Most Christian workers are not exactly living off the fat of the land, though you wouldn't believe that from... Anyway... It can be tough, and there will be times when financially you are abused. And get a group of Christian workers together, they'll all tell you stories, they tell each other stories of times when they're abused. It happens very, very often. And yet, I have to say, though I could tell you churches and people who I feel have abused me financially, you know, I can tell just the opposite as well. So it depends what focuses it is. Lucky guy or lucky girl. Focus on those who abuse you, you'll discourage yourself. Focus on those who've supported you and helped you, and they had no reason to do so. They weren't gaining anything from it. And you think, oh, Lord, you've been very good. I can testify without any exaggeration to the most remarkable provisions of the Lord that just leave me stunned. If I may tell a story, it's very real to me. I told it last week, and I've left newsletters at the back of Yorkshire Camps. Now, I'm a trustee of Yorkshire Camps, so I'm passionate about it, and my daughter and son-in-law are involved. So this is camp ministry all year round for schools and children. And they've been doing this a few years and desperately, desperately wanted property. And every Monday evening from 8 till just gone 9, there was a prayer meeting that was really intense, praying to the Lord for money. Some missionaries in the Middle East gave them £100,000. Amazing. And it was a sort of seal from the Lord, keep on praying. But nobody else did. And then a property came up, 1.25 million, in the most beautiful Yorkshire Dales countryside, quintessentially sort of the postcard stuff, you know, really gorgeous place. 30 acres, big, big property, 72 rooms. It was just perfect. And it was only 1.25 million because it was grade two listed. You couldn't do anything, but they didn't want to do anything to it. It was just ideal. And 1.25 million is nothing unless you don't have it. Then it's a lot. And they didn't have it. And they kept praying, and then it was sold, and our hearts sank. Then it hadn't been sold, and we kept praying, and then it was sold. And then it didn't go through again. And last February, at Elland Road Football Ground. Nothing good ever happens there, but it did on this occasion. It was being auctioned off. So Hannah and Andy went. And they knew they didn't have the money for it, but they were going to see it go. And they longed for it. And the bidding went up, and eventually the gavel came down at 950,000, and it was sold. And a couple, not Christians, a couple walked across and said, "We bought this for you. It's yours." And they gave them this amazing facility. And it's up and running. You can't believe it. And then they found out they were responsible for the 1.25 miles of water piping from Netherside Hall to the nearest little village, Threshfield, running under the B, whatever it is, road. But lorries go on that road. And then the water pipe burst, and the road was flooded. And what do you do? What a massive thing. So they wrote to Yorkshire Water Authority and said, "Can we meet?" And they said, "Look, can you take over this pipe?" No, we never take over piping like that. But they prayed, and please, would you do it? They said, "Well, look, we'll go away and think about it. We've never done that before. It is your responsibility." 3 or 4, was it, days later, a letter from Yorkshire Water. "Yeah, we'll take this over for you." And one after another, God answers prayer. And I know the situation financially of Yorkshire Camps. They have nothing, but they have everything. And the source through which it came, just remarkable. God is well able to do it. And if you can't give money, if you can, give it. But if you can't, give yourself. And let the Lord provide the money for you to give yourself. We may not be rich, but do you know the Lord wonderfully, wonderfully provides. I remember once I was in Northern Ireland preaching in a church, a chap came up to me at the end. He said, "I've had a word with the pastor. If you don't mind, I'm just going to take you somewhere after the service." "Oh, okay." And he's shaking hands, etc. Anyway, he took me to a really upmarket men's outfitters in Bangor in Northern Ireland. He said, "This is my shop." He said, "Choose a suit, and I'd like to give you a." I said, "Do I really look that scruffy?" He never replied. But just 2 or 3 days earlier, Dot and I had been talking and said, "I must get a proper suit, you know." And there, I could tell you loads of stories. All I want to do is I want to appeal to you. Some of you are battling with, what do you give your lives to? And full-time Christian ministry isn't for everyone at all. And if the Lord calls you to work, I don't know, in Parliament or the Home Office or in a bank or journalism, whatever, praise the Lord for that. There isn't a secular sacred divide as far as employment. You follow the gifting that God has given you, and he will open doors of opportunity. But wherever you're working, in full-time Christian work or overtime Christian work, we're all about ministering, sharing the gospel, building up believers. proclaiming the kingdom, pointing people to Jesus, rescuing the perishing, as we used to sing. In 100 years from now, there will, I imagine, be a grave that will say, here lies the body of Roger Carswell. It might have a gospel text or two underneath as well. Maybe a little pocket where you can take a tract. I will see about that. And I shouldn't really tell you this. I've done a DVD to be played at my funeral, and it's of me speaking. And it basically says, I just want to say something to all those who never came to hear me preach. My wife said she won't go if I insist, but I am insisting, so maybe she'll... Anyway, there won't be a statue for Roger Carswell. I doubt if there'll even be a paragraph in the Wharfdale Observer, our local newspaper. There won't be anything. But do you know, I don't know that that matters. Because the one thing that does is that somebody lived with and for and in the grace of the Lord Jesus and sought to win people for him. And when all this is burned up, when all this is gone, do you know, to have people sharing glory in heaven with the Lord for all eternity, whom you had the privilege of speaking to and maybe leading to the Lord, and then building up in this most holy faith, that is the greatest thing. As William said so powerfully yesterday, it's not a horse and half an acre. It's not. And it's not going on cruises. I can't imagine anything worse. You see all these adverts for cruises. You know, oh, no, spare me. And unless you go as an evangelist to go, oh, no, no, please, Lord, no. And I'll go to Iceland, but not there. And life isn't about playing golf. It isn't. You know, if you want to play golf, fine, life has passed you by, but that's up to you. But life isn't about golf or football or rugby or cruises or... It's about the Lord, isn't it? And it's... There's only one thing matters in this passing world of sin, that our lives should tell for Jesus, be of some account for him. Amen.